Hello, Titan Drive Bible Chapel family. It's good to be with you this morning. My family gives you our greetings all the way from Colombo, Sri Lanka. It really is an honor to be with you today, and being given the privilege to share God's word with you is a great honor that I do not take lightly. Thank you very much. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andrew Meinzinger, and I serve with Child Evangelism Fellowship in Colombo, Sri Lanka. But I'm not here to talk about myself. I'm here to talk about Jesus. So let's go ahead and start with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Oh, Lord God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the redeeming work of Christ that saves our souls. Without it, we would be lost in hell forever. Father, we thank you for your willingness to purchase us with your blood. Lord God, please, help us repent of apathy towards your gospel and help us to have renewed zeal for your word and your gospel. Help us not to treat it lightly like a small thing, but help us to, with passion, renew our zeal for the gospel this morning. Father, I pray for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go ahead and jump into the word. Our section today is, of course, in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and start by reading the section. It says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." What a wonderful piece of scripture. Before we look into this, there's a couple things I want you to know about the text. One is that this really is the first of five big applications that the book of Hebrews is going to make. It was the habit of the author of Hebrews to write doctrine and then apply that doctrine, then write more doctrine and apply that doctrine. He does it about five times in the book of Hebrews. And this is very different from other New Testament books, because other New Testament books like Romans, you have a lot of doctrine and then an application at the end, and then he says goodbye. And Galatians is similar. Doctrine, application, and then the ending. Colossians is no different. Now, when you come to Hebrews, it's very different. The author of Hebrews was accustomed to writing doctrine and then applying that doctrine and then writing more doctrine. So it's teaching and then application and teaching and application. And hopefully I can do the same thing today. The text starts with the word therefore. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, your scriptures might start with the word therefore. It might also start with the word for this reason. Now, that's, of course, not the beginning of a new argument, and it has nothing to do with what's in chapter 2, but rather it's pointing back to chapter 1. Don't let the grid-like framework of chapter and verses that have been laid on the Word of God distract you from what the Word of God wants to say. The therefore is pointing back to the previous chapter. It's as though the author of Hebrews is telling us, this is the reason, or literally, for this reason, I have been describing in detail the supremacy of Christ over angels and over prophets. Why does it matter so much that Christ is seen as not some kind of big angel of the New Testament, not Michael the archangel or some being that is like an angel, but rather a being that is so vastly superior to angels that we really do lack the means to compare the two because of his greatness? Not to say angels aren't great. Angels are very great beings. It's just Christ doesn't compare because he is so much greater. Now, why does it matter? Why does the supremacy of Christ matter? Because the supremacy of Christ, obviously, to the author of Hebrews, matters immensely. You see, the supremacy of Christ changes how you worship God. It changes how you view the cross. The supremacy of Christ changes everything. Recently in our church, there was a man who asked my wife, he said, "Do you think that what Christ is asking you to do is reasonable?" And she said, reasonable? God himself has stepped down from heaven and redeemed my soul from hell with his blood. What could he possibly ask me that would now be unreasonable? You see, when you view Christ as God, the one who came down to redeem your soul with his blood, and you view him in his supremacy, it changes everything. When you have a firm hold on these two doctrines, that Christ is God, ruling and reigning in supremacy over all things, and that the cross and the atonement was made by the God-man, Christ's supremacy, the atonement, when those come together, when you view who Christ is, what he has done for you, what he is offering you by faith in the gospel, it changes everything. Apathy towards his gospel becomes difficult. Zeal for the Lord becomes easy. Love and zeal for God becomes the delight of your soul when you know that he's God and you know that he redeemed you. Not an angel, but he redeemed you. It changes everything. And honestly, this unsaved world that we live in does not need more Christians that are apathetic towards Christ, apathetic towards the gospel. And God does not deserve apathetic service. Our God deserves such great zeal for his Christ and his gospel. And really, this text is calling us back to zeal for Christ. Not a made-up Christ that's some kind of angel or big brother, but Christ who is God, ruling in sovereignty over all creation. The scripture goes on. It says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Here the author of Hebrews is giving us the very first application to the supremacy of Christ. What do you do with his message? You pay closer attention to it. What do you do with the knowledge that Christ lives in supremacy, that he is the exact image of the radiant glory of God? What do you do with that? You pay attention to what he has said. You pay attention to what he has done. What is the correct response to the gospel? The message that Christ, in unfathomable love, came to earth to live a perfect life and die on a cross, naked, cursed, and alone. What do you do knowing that your sin caused it and his love solved it? What do you do with that kind of message? Well, the author tells us, you pay much closer attention to it. The word much closer attention, okay? Paying much closer attention. In the Greek, it's prosecho. It's not a word that means look at it. Prosecho literally means to look at something with the full intention of doing something because you have seen it. Other places in Scripture, it's translated beware or warning or like this, pay much closer attention to this. It's a word that says something big is here. You need to pay attention to it. It's literally a biblical warning sign. Now here in Sri Lanka, we have a lot of warning signs. And right outside of our house, there's a warning sign that says, do not burn garbage here. But you know, every day they, right next to the sign, burn garbage every single day. And another sign right outside of our apartment says, do not throw garbage in the river or there will be consequences. But everybody knows, of course, there's no consequences that will ever happen. So they continue to burn garbage and throw their garbage, and they're burning garbage in the river. I watch a man every day as he goes and burns his garbage and throws it in the river right outside our apartment, and plumes of smoke fill the air, and he goes back to his house and there's never any consequences. And so he keeps doing it. But recently, because of the COVID-19 shutdown and because all of the grocery stores here are completely closed, the man goes out to fish so that he can have food for his family. And I watch this man as he's no longer burning garbage, but rather pulling fish out of the oily, garbage-filled river, if he doesn't think, I just wonder if he thinks, I wish I had heeded the warning sign. I wish I had not thrown garbage in the river, because now he's having to feed his family from the fish pulled from this river. I don't think it's that different from us and God. Don't confuse God's patience in your life with his acceptance of your apathy towards the gospel. We have a God that is so patient, so kind, so loving, but that doesn't mean he hasn't expected us or told us what his expectations are of you and me. He expects us to pay close attention to his gospel. He expects us to be zealous for the things of God when we're not and we don't get punished immediately for them. Sometimes we can confuse that for God's acceptance of that behavior. But I do not feel that in the end, when Christ comes, he will be perfectly accepting of our apathy towards his gospel. It goes on to say, lest we drift away from it. Really, this is the first warning that we're given in the text. The warning that it's possible to drift away from Christ. Maybe this is relationally. Maybe this is where we should be doctrinally, drifting away from that place if we do something, if we neglect the gospel, if we are not focused here. The analogy is a boat on the water that's not anchored and fixed where it should be is going to drift away. And that's very true for you and for me too. If we are not fixed, fixated, and anchored with doctrine on what we should be fixated on and doctrinally focused on, then we undergo this danger of drifting away from it. Now, just so we're on the same page, my Bible says what we have heard, and lest we drift from it. The author of Hebrews is in no way describing the unsaved world. The author of Hebrews is describing you and me. He's saying it's possible for you to drift away from Christ relationally or where you should be doctrinally with him through neglect of this gospel. Why do we want to focus on the supremacy of Christ and what he did for us on the cross? Why do we want those two doctrines to be so firmly held? Because if we are not firmly holding those two doctrines, his supremacy and what he has done for us and offering what he's offering to us through faith, then we will suffer this danger of drifting away from where we should be with him. Now, when it says, lest we drift away, I think sometimes we get this picture in our minds that doing nothing for him is drifting away, but serving him, surely we won't drift away if we're serving him, practicing Christian values, promoting Christian values in our society like love and forgiveness, maybe even acceptance and, you know, that people have worth. Those are good things, but we can serve God and still drift away if we're not focused on what we should be focused on, namely Christ, his divinity, his sovereignty, and what he has done for us on the cross. If we're not focused on the cross like the scripture tells us to be, then we could drift away, even if we're working very hard for Jesus. Now, recently, actually a couple years ago now, my wife and I went out on a boat, a little rubber raft with some oars, and we went out into the lake. We were going to study some of our children's club's curriculum and prepare for the kids' club we were going to have. And so as we went out there, we enjoyed our company, and it was time to go back to the shore to go to the kids' club. And so my wife actually asked if she could row the boat back to the shore. She'd never done it before. She never tried it. And my wife, Rachel, she's a lot of things, but she's not tall. She's a lot of wonderful things, but tall is not one of them. And so she took the oars and she began to paddle. And we were on one side of the lake and we needed to go to the other. And she began to row. And I laid down, I closed my eyes, and about 15 minutes went by. And I remember hearing a lot of effort. I remember feeling the boat move like there was a lot of effort. But then all of a sudden, I remember being hit by an oar and water splashing me. And I look up and Rachel was there and she was just angry, mad at the wind, mad at the waves, mad at the oars. She was mad at her short arms and she just didn't know what was going on. Apparently, for 15 minutes, the boat had been turning in circles and drifting to the other side of the lake. And we had not made it to where we should be, but we were about 5 feet from the opposite shore. There was a lot of effort being put in, but it wasn't effort that was pushing us in the right direction. It was effort, but not effort that got us anywhere. And I think sometimes in the church, we can feel this way. We can be putting in a lot of effort, but it is, if it's not focused on Christ, His gospel, giving His gospel to the lost world, letting the gospel penetrate our lives. If it's just Christian values, man, we're not practicing Christianity anymore. We're practicing churchianity, not Christianity. Christianity is focused on one thing. It's Christocentrical. It's focused on Christ and letting Christ and His gospel penetrate every part of our lives. When He says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, that's the gospel. That's Jesus, what He did for us on the cross. Christ and His sovereignty, we need to pay attention to it, lest we drift away from it. It is so easy to focus on so many things today that are not Jesus, but the scriptures are calling us to focus and look at Jesus, lest we drift away from where we should be with Him relationally or doctrinally. The following verse says, for since the message declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And then it goes on. You might be asking yourself the question that I think everyone asks when they get to this section, and that is, why does the author of Hebrews think that angels gave the law? When clearly, if you go to Exodus 20 and you see the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, you're going to see God giving the law to man without any mention of mediation of angels. Now, clearly, if you look at angelology, you're going to find that angels are messengers and they're constantly bringing messages to people from God. And maybe it's a lack of just the scriptures didn't mention the angels, but they were very present and very there. It's obviously a well-known, common rabbinical teaching around the time of Christ, because the well-known Jewish historian named Josephus, he wrote about this. He said this. He said, we have learned the most noblest of our doctrine and the holiest of our laws from angels sent by God. It looks pretty evident that around the time of Christ, it was a well-known doctrine that angels helped in the mediation of the old covenants of the Old Testament law, that they had a part in it. It wasn't simply God to man, but rather God using the tool, messenger, angel, giving the law to man. It was also known by Stephen. You have Stephen when he was speaking to the Jewish religious leaders that were about to stone him and make him the first Christian martyr. He said this, who have received the law, speaking of the Jewish religious leaders, that they had received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He says it two times in that sermon that angels were the ones that gave the law. It was a well-known thing that angels gave the law to the people. And Paul also spoke on this. Galatians 3:19 says, the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, this is a very interesting topic, of course, and I would encourage you to dive into it and look into it. It's an interesting study, but really it isn't the point of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews here is not trying to tell us that angels delivered the law. He's not trying to prove that to us. What he's trying to say is that if angels did, and there was a consensus that they did, if they were the ones that mediated the giving of the law, and we followed it, and any breaking of that law brought consequences, then how much more now, if the gospel that's been delivered to us, not through an angel's mediation, but through God Himself coming to the earth to deliver it to us in person, how much more now, if we neglect it or break it, break this covenant, how much more guilty will we be? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, neglect. I think that's kind of an interesting word to use here. How can we escape, or how can we possibly think that we will escape any form of judgment if the Old Testament law incurred judgment and the dead bodies of Israelites stand as testimony in the desert, in the wilderness, as proof that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was, even though mediated through angels, punished? How can we think that this new covenant, this time that we're in now, the new revelation from God, the New Testament, how can we assume that the gospel is not going to be the same way? We shouldn't assume that. We should not neglect it. For how can we escape punishment if we neglect it? Spurgeon said this, "Trifle not therefore with the salvation which cost Christ so much, and which he himself brings you with bleeding hands. If you have until now trifled with it and let it slip, may you now be brought to a better mind, lest by some chance, despising Christ, the just penalty should come upon you." There's really no positive way to spin this. This scripture is a warning to you and to me, not to the lost world, but to you and me who know Jesus. This is a warning to us. Focus on the gospel. Don't drift from it. There was a punishment for the old breaking of the Old Testament law. To break this law, there is a punishment, and we're not told here what that punishment or consequence really is, but it is a bit alarming that it's being compared to a punishment that was death. The wages of sin against the law is death. And he's saying the consequences that we now have are worse than death, whether that's a drifting away from the relationship you could have with Jesus or something far worse. He's saying, do not trifle with the gospel, but rather focus on it. Because if they couldn't escape the punishment for what was given through angels, how could we possibly think, verse 3, how shall we escape? How could we ever dream of escaping if we neglect such a great salvation? Timothy was told by Paul, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Do not neglect the gift. Timothy was given spiritual gifts for the blessing of the church. Paul told him, do not neglect it. How much more are we to not neglect the gift of salvation that we have been offered? His holy word has been put in your hands. He has called you to go and share the gospel and live the gospel. Pay attention to it. Neglection of this is not going to be swept under the rug. We're not told what are the consequences. We're just told they're worse than death. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What makes this salvation so great? Obviously, the author of Hebrews is distinguishing between another offer of salvation and this offer of salvation. What makes this offer of salvation so great? Well, first, it was declared by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, namely the apostles. And third, God himself has also testified. He has said that this is from him. And he's done this through miracles. Let's look at the text. It says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In the scriptures and really in history, every time a special revelation of God comes, like the giving of the law, like Christ coming incarnate, those kinds of things are accompanied by miracles, as though God was saying he's putting his stamp of approval on this movement. When Christ came, he sent miracles, capsated by the resurrection of Christ. When the apostles went out first with the gospel, the apostles did many miracles. This was something that was happening as an approval from God. And so when you look at the message of salvation that we are deciding on whether we're going to neglect it or let it penetrate every part of our lives, we have to look at the message and say, well, it was given to us first by the Lord. It was taught us by the very apostles themselves.
And it was given with many miracles surrounding. Now, we're not deciding whether or not to believe or not believe a philosophy of men. We're deciding to believe, trust, and give our lives to a message that was given us to, was given to us by Jesus Christ himself, God of the universe, brought to us through the words of the apostles, that was accompanied by miracles performed by the apostles through God's power. That's the message that we're neglecting when we neglect the gospel. A few years ago, when I was going to a Good News Club to teach some children about Jesus, a mentor of mine was driving me to the club. And I remember him driving the car. We were listening to the songs that we were going to be teaching the children that day. And one of the more boring songs came on that we were going to do that day. And I remember listening to it and thinking, this song, why do we have to do this? And I remember looking over at him and seeing just tears in his eyes as he drove. And the words of the songs were, "How long will you wait to trust in Jesus? How long will you wait to trust in him? He is so willing and able to save you. How long will you wait to trust in him?" I remember just seeing tears in his eyes and seeing him so choked up as he said, "How long will they wait to trust in Jesus? How long will they wait to put their faith in him? He's so willing and able to save them if they would just trust in him." I got to ask you the same question today. How long will you wait to trust in him with every part of your life and just throw your lot in with Jesus? How long will you neglect his gospel? How long will you neglect his true gospel, neglecting it for churchianity or neglecting it for laziness' sake? How long will you neglect Christ? Give your life completely to him. Now in Acts 16:30, the question is asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, the answer in Acts 16:31 is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." But the question in Hebrews 1 through 4 is, "What must I do to drift away from the lover of my soul and incur judgment on myself?" And the answer is, of course, nothing. Neglect the gospel. Don't let it penetrate your life. Don't adhere to it. Don't look with the intention of doing something with it. And you will, like a boat without an anchor, drift away relationally, doctrinally, to a place that you do not want to be. Now, what he is asking of us here is that we would look to the gospel, firmly rooting ourselves daily in the Word, understanding Christ, who he is, what he's done for us. Is that too much to ask? For the one who was the king, who left his throne to redeem your soul from hell by his blood, is there anything that he could ask us that would be unreasonable? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from you. Father, where we have neglected your salvation, oh Lord, let us repent. Father, where we have been apathetic towards your gospel, oh Lord God, let us repent. Father, where we have not given you the right place in our lives and where we have not let the gospel penetrate every part of our lives, oh Lord God, let us repent. Father, we are sorry. And Father, please fill us with a zeal for your word that would show this lost world who you truly are and what you've truly done. Oh Lord, fill us with your light. Help us. Lord God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.